I'd like to invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 10. If you're using our pew Bibles, and I do hope that you'll take a Bible in hand and turn to Matthew chapter 10, it's found on page 942 in our pew Bibles, 942. Matthew chapter 10, we'll begin with verse 1 this morning. The problem with a song like I Surrender All is that it doesn't take long after we sing the words to understand that it was completely aspirational. That is, we aspire to this, but every time we think we've surrendered all, there's another layer of surrendering of the next all underneath. And so it's a very challenging thing as disciples of Jesus to live this life in a consistent and growing way, understanding that even our confession is obsolete the moment we make it because we discover other layers that doesn't meet up to our confession. And may we become the kind of people who are continually growing and looking for the Lord to teach us more about Him and His ways, and also about ourselves and how we can continue this process of surrendering all again. This morning, we continue our Answers in Jesus message series. In it, we are seeking to get our answers from Jesus as the Holy Spirit has revealed His words to us in the Bible. And lately, you've heard us talk about discipleship and disciple making. And this is because we are sensing our need to return to precisely what Jesus has told us to do until He returns. And at its most basic level, the most expansive mandate that Jesus has given, and the simplest, is to be disciples of Jesus who make disciples of Jesus who make disciples of Jesus. It's the Great Commission. It's also how we love God with our whole being and our neighbors as ourselves. So all wrapped into this one emphasis is literally everything that Jesus has told us to do. And He says that Himself, that all the law and the prophets are rolled up into these two things. Love the Lord your God with your whole being and your neighbor as yourself. And the expression, as I understand it, of doing that is the Great Commission, making disciples who make disciples who make disciples as we are being and becoming disciples of Jesus ourselves. So I'd like for us to take a pause of sorts this morning to process the present and future expectations that Jesus Himself tells His disciples we ought to have as His disciples in the world. Now, you can just turn on your television or you can visit church to church and you can find that you can very quickly and easily develop expectations other than what Jesus has given us. So it's important that we take our expectations from Jesus as His words have been recorded in Scripture, and then adopt those expectations for ourselves. Now, I don't know what I was expecting when I went into the Army in April of 1983, 2 days after my fellow college dropout best friend, Tim Hostetler, did. I don't know that I ever actually really expected to go to war when I left for basic training on that day, basic training at Fort Jackson, South Carolina. I know I had enlisted in the United States Army. Hello. I had even signed a bunch of documents intended to communicate to me exactly what I was getting myself into, and yet there was sort of a suspension of reality going on in my own mind. And then during basic training, they fired live machine guns right over my head as I low crawled under barbed wire in the sands and the pine needles of South Carolina along with my buddies. But as obvious as it might have seemed, I really hadn't worked it all out. Then after extensive language and technical training, learning my specific job skills, I went on to jump school and began to jump out of perfectly good airplanes for a living. With a parachute, by the way, I wasn't that crazy. But going to war still wasn't really on my mind or in my immediate plans for my life. It was training. I didn't have anybody shooting at me, really, as I was jumping out of airplanes. Even with the machine guns firing over my head, as real and realistic as that was, and it was really realistic, I still had in the back of my mind, that's loud and scary, but no one is really shooting at me. Then I became an officer, and I eventually became a platoon leader, and as such, I was responsible for leading 30 to 40 soldiers and preparing them for their wartime mission. And in that context, getting a call from our first sergeant at 4:15 in the morning was never a good thing. Now, it usually meant that one of my soldiers was in trouble. And the adage, nothing good ever happens after midnight, is especially true for paratroopers in the Army. Really, nothing after midnight ever happens, and it's good. But when the first sergeant's real job was as a Delta Force operator, which job he was going right back to as soon as he checked his professional development box as a company first sergeant, getting a call from him at 4:15 a.m. was something more serious than your average 4:15 a.m. call. And on the first Tuesday of August 1990, it was the 7th of August to be exact, when I received that call from my Delta Force Operator First Sergeant at 4:15 in the morning, he wasn't calling about one of my soldiers. I remember precisely what he said to me. Lieutenant Wilcoxon, report to company headquarters in 1 hour, full combat equipment, make no phone calls, out. Those are words you don't forget. I was a little more than disoriented and scared, of course, but that being disoriented and scared should not surprise us. Trust me, you'd be disoriented and scared with that phone call too, but that's not my point. My point is that I hadn't considered fully, even at that point, the potential implications of my enlistment in the Army. I hadn't seriously taken into account all of the possibilities that I might actually be called to war, and therefore my expectations were unrealistic and they were false. I was a soldier in the U.S. Army. My first real assignment was with the 5th Special Forces Group at Fort Bragg, North Carolina, and I didn't expect to be engaged in actual military action, really? Later, I became an officer in the United States Army and also at Fort Bragg, North Carolina, because I loved the airborne mission and wanted to be there. But still, if I'm honest, the potential of going to war was somewhat remote in my own mind. Now, I do want to say this, with our annual Remembrance Day still fresh on my mind from a couple of weeks ago, I am very glad that I was able to do my part and I'd do it again. But for the sake of integrity, I must admit that when I first enlisted in the Army, I was a college dropout and I had no particular vision for my future. So I was concerned more about growing up a bit and maybe getting some college money and checking my patriotic box. But if I had been more focused and aware of the implications of my choice to enlist, than what I could get out of it, I would have been a better soldier, and I would have been a better leader of soldiers in both peacetime and in times of actual military deployment, such as the first Gulf War, which happened sometime after I got that call on the first Tuesday of August 1990. And I'm convinced this is why, whenever a new military action is taken or a new unit is called up to go, cowardly deserters disappear. Or conscientious objectors, so-called, suddenly rise up with a personal issue against the evil of military service or a specific military action. So what's the application to our messages over the next few weeks from Matthew chapter 10? Here in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus gives his disciples, and when I say his disciples, first I mean the 12 apostles. They're named here in this passage, so we know that it applies directly to them. But also, as we read Scripture, we take by faith that it applies to us as well, that the Holy Spirit has revealed God's word that is to be written down in Scripture through particular individuals over time, and that Scripture then becomes God's word to us as well by faith. And how does it apply? That's the question. So here Jesus gives his disciples both a mission and expectations of the potential costs of following him, of obeying his words to us, and of representing him in the world. And one of the reasons we need to process the expectations that Jesus himself tells us that we should have, and that's both in our present as well as in our future as his disciples, we need to process these expectations because false or unrealistic expectations can, and they certainly will, lead us to false or unrealistic expectations of, or expressions of faith. Our faith will be expressed falsely if our expectations of our faith are false. False and unrealistic expectations can, and they will, lead some to desert the church and desert the faith when their expectations aren't met. Whether those expectations of are the consumption of religious services or ease and comfort or of control or of convenience, or, like the fake conscientious observers that I just cited from the U.S. Army, we'll find reasons why our faith need not be so extreme or so serious or so expressive as all that. Or, when we're called to grow or give of ourselves sacrificially, we can suddenly have issues with the doctrine or the worship or the leadership of our current church, or move from another that better suits us and quote-unquote meets our needs. This happens every week in churches all over Winnipeg and all over North America. Holding on to false and unrealistic expectations for what it means to be Jesus' disciples, we find reasons why we don't have to witness or serve or give or pray or believe or preach or teach or lead or stay, because all of these require personal and congregational sacrifice. So by the end of our time this morning, I hope we'll be able to begin, at least, to have a more realistic and more biblical view of what we might expect as disciples in our day and time. And hopefully this will be even more so as we continue on in Matthew 10 beyond this text. So please join me in looking at our focal text for this morning, Matthew chapter 10 and verses 1 through 15. But I'd like to read a slightly larger portion of Scripture than we'll have time to work through this morning. And that is all the way through verse 25, because I want you to see where Jesus is going with this, because this is a single discourse. This isn't broken up teachings over time in different places. This is a single discourse. So I want us to overlap a bit, both this Sunday and the subsequent Sundays, so that we can get a flavor of the context of the words we're going to be specifically looking at this morning. Chapter 10 of Matthew's Gospel, beginning with verse 1. He called his 12 disciples to him and gave them authority to drive out evil spirits and to heal every disease and sickness. These are the names of the 12 apostles. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and his brother Andrew. James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. Philip and Bartholomew. Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out with the following instructions. Do not go among the Gentiles or enter any town of the Samaritans. Go rather to the lost sheep of Israel. As you go, preach this message. The kingdom of heaven is near. Heal the sick. Raise the dead. Cleanse those who have leprosy. Drive out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Do not take along any gold or silver or copper in your belts. Take no bag for the journey or extra tunic or sandals or a staff, for the worker is worth his keep. Whatever town or village you enter, search for some worthy person there and stay at his house until you leave. As you enter the home, give it your greeting. If the home is deserving, let your peace rest on it. If it is not, let your peace return to you. If anyone will not welcome you or listen to your words, shake the dust off your feet when you leave that home or town. I tell you the truth, it will be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for that town. Then through verse 25. I am sending you out like sheep among wolves. Therefore, be as shrewd as snakes and as innocent as doves. Be on your guard against men. They will hand you over to the local councils and flog you in their synagogues. On my account, you will be brought before governors and kings as witnesses to them and to the Gentiles. But when they arrest you, do not worry about what to say or how to say it. At that time, you will be given what to say, for it will not be you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. All men will hate you because of me, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. When you are persecuted in one place, flee to another. I tell you the truth, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A student is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the student to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If the head of the house has been called Beelzebub, how much more the members of his household? May the Lord bless us through the reading of his written word in Holy Scripture. Let's pray together. Lord, in the moments we have remaining, I pray, Lord, that you will begin to teach us about true discipleship. Not that I have any particular insight into these matters, but that Jesus gives us his insight into these matters. Here in these words recorded for us, in the Gospel of Matthew, born by your Holy Spirit, and given us as your words of life and truth. I pray, Lord, that we will be receptive to you and also to your word, and specifically this morning, and as we look at these verses for the coming weeks, specifically as disciples of Jesus Christ. Thank you for the grace that you give us every time we hear your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Just last night, I received the latest report and update from Pamir Productions. Pamir is a missions agency that we here at Bethesda Church support with our prayers and our finances. Here is just the first brief portion of that update, which some of you may also have received last night. Quote, $1 million. I'll become a Christian if you give me $1 million. So said a listener who contacted our radio call center. Yes, he was serious. Many Afghans mistakenly think we pay people to become Christians. We often ask them, how much did they pay you for being a Muslim? We emphasize that faith can't be sold or purchased. More recently, we introduced a born-again listener to other believers. After meeting Afghan believers for the first time in his life, he said, "I will not leave Jesus even if someone gives me $1 million." He saw the connection between Jesus and their changed lives. From time to time, I'm in a conversation with someone on the topic of numerical growth or church attendance, and I make the assertion that I can or we could fill every one of these seats in our auditorium every week and immediately. That normally piques some interest. If we're not particular about our methods, we could go out in the street around our facility or downtown and tell people, if you'll come to our church this week, at the end of the service, we'll give you $50 as you leave. We'd be full every week, I promise. And there's more. We'd get return visitors too. And while we're at it, we'd be able to preach the gospel to more and more people who need it, wouldn't we? It wouldn't even take $1 million. But of course, our methodology would undercut our message at that point. First, it's the Holy Spirit who draws people to himself. To God, I mean, and not us. Also, people wouldn't be coming to hear the gospel. And at some point, they'd clue into the reality that we're really not caring about them, but we're just paying them to fill our auditorium and have the appearance of success. Now, this might be an extreme example, and it is, but only in its lack of subtlety. There are more egregious examples in, quote-unquote, the church today, from dispensing religious consumer goods and services to come or to get your healing or your blessing. Our methods often belie our message. And very early, from very nearly the beginning of the church, false and unrealistic expectations have led Jesus' disciples to misunderstand their place in the world and misinterpret the times. In the early church, and at many points in time since, Christians have believed that Jesus' return was so imminent, they've quit jobs, they've left homes and families, they've ended relationships to await the glorious return of our risen Lord. And return he will. But we're still waiting. The church, both the earliest Christians and every one of us since Pentecost, has had to learn how to live with a sense of urgent anticipation of Jesus' return, and we probably need some work on that. I'm not sure we have such a sense of urgency to these days, at least not generally. But to live with a sense of urgency while also living as his disciples responsibly. Responsible to our families, responsible in our relationships, responsible as the people of God, known as the church, and responsible toward God in the world. We're not called to simply wait for his return. We are called to be his disciples until he returns. And false or unrealistic expectations for discipleship, that is what it means and what it costs to follow Jesus. These false or unrealistic expectations can, and they do, lead to disappointment. They lead to disillusionment, even despair, when our experience does not meet with our expectations. And this is why we need to hear from Jesus on what we should expect. Throughout the larger text of Matthew 10, Jesus addresses his disciples, once again, first the 12, and secondly, all of his disciples who would follow after them, including us. And he addresses the mission that he has given us, as well as the expectations that we should have as we embark. And once again, this quickly brings us right up against this question that we've been asking these weeks. And questions, actually, there are three of them. They get personal and they're direct. Am I a disciple of Jesus? Are you a disciple of Jesus? Are we together disciples of Jesus? And I hope that none of us is discounting that question, considering it irrelevant for our own lives and our own situations, and perhaps relevant or more relevant for the person sitting next to us across the way. As if it might apply to someone else, but it certainly does not and could not apply to me, or more generally to us. It is biblical for us to question, or at least to confirm, whether we are Jesus' disciples. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 5. Mark your place there at Matthew 10. But I just want to note this again. I've noted it before, I understand. But it is right and good and responsible and loving for us. I said 1 Corinthians, I meant 2 Corinthians. Sorry. Second Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. This is a command to God's people, first those there in the church at Corinth, and also for us by faith. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you? Unless, of course, you fail the test. This is just one verse, I understand, near the end of 2 Corinthians chapter 13. And 1 and 2 Corinthians, also known as the Corinthian correspondence, is written to a very troubled young church of the Lord Jesus. And they're both written largely to fix problems that have arisen. People have become Christians, but they've carried everything into the church that they had before Christ. That's probably not foreign to us today. And here, near the end of 2 Corinthians chapter 13, in verse 5, as Paul is concluding this letter, he instructs them and he instructs us to examine ourselves, to see if we are in the faith. So it's good and right and biblical and loving for us to ask these questions and allow the Holy Spirit to answer the question. See, that's the point. Am I a disciple of Jesus? Are you a disciple of Jesus? Are we disciples of Jesus? And two of the most important determining factors in discerning how God works and what he is doing among us at any point in time are our understanding of our mission. Okay, so we'll set aside the question, am I a disciple? We'll take it at face value that we're disciples of Jesus as Jesus defines what it means to be his disciple. Okay, and so then there are two major determining factors for our having our expectations right, for our experiencing and being faithful in our discernment of how God works and what he is doing among us. And one is our mission given to us by Jesus, and the second is the expectations we hold, whether they are realistic and biblical or personal and false. These are determinative. They will lead us to have particular expectations. And this morning's text and this morning's message will focus primarily on the mission that Jesus has given us. Then in subsequent messages from Jesus' words here in Matthew 10, we'll focus more on the expectations that he says we should have. Okay, so here we go. We're going to move pretty quickly from this point forward. And I just want us to get a basic understanding of what we can take from these words. Most of them Jesus' words. Some are the narrator's words, but most of them are Jesus's from Matthew 10, verses 1 through 15. The first thing I think we can see and should see from this is this. Any spiritual authority or gift or gifts any spiritual authority that we have as Jesus' disciples, we receive from Jesus to be used by Jesus to exalt Jesus and to glorify his heavenly Father. Look with me there at verse 1. It's just one verse, but we're going to look at a couple of other texts to kind of bring it into biblical context. First of all, Jesus, he called his 12 disciples to him. Check this out now. And he gave them authority to drive out evil spirits and to heal every disease and sickness. Now, I want to quickly follow this up and say it very well could be the case that Jesus gave his 12 apostles in that day, in that moment, an authority that he has not given to us. I think I can demonstrate that biblically, and I hope to do that briefly here in just a moment. So when we come to the text of Scripture, we can't necessarily make a one-for-one correlation between Jesus' words to them and his words to us, or Jesus' expectations to them and his expectations of us, or more specifically, the authority that Jesus gave to them, and then make that the authority that he gives to us. But let's hold that for just a moment and understand that any spiritual authority, whatever it is, or gifts that we have as Jesus' disciples, we receive from Jesus, and they are to be used by Jesus, and they are to be used to exalt Jesus, not ourselves, and to glorify his heavenly Father. Okay, turn with me to James chapter 2. You will recognize this if you have read any of James. You know that James chapter 2 is largely the action chapter. You'll find James right after Hebrews. James chapter 2. James is one of my favorite books. I know, Luther said it was a right straw epistle and didn't belong in the canon of Scripture because it was short on theology. I am not Martin Luther. And it's one of my favorite books because it's so practical. And here we see where our faith and our deeds intersect. Verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds, can such faith save him? It's an interesting question. Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, "Go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed," but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. One of the ways that I translate that into our words or our situation here is that we can't meet Jesus and remain unchanged. Not if we've accepted him. Not if his Holy Spirit has taken up residence in our lives. It leads, his presence leads to action. Becoming a disciple of Jesus leads us to action. Leads us into a mission joined with him and with his other disciples. Okay, so turn with me to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation, what has that got to do with this? Revelation chapter 2. Remember, we're talking about any spiritual authority or gift or gifts that we have as Jesus' disciples, assuming that we are Jesus' disciples. We receive from Jesus to be used by Jesus, to exalt Jesus, and to glorify his heavenly Father. Revelation chapter 2. Let's just start with verse 1. Really where I'm headed is verses 4 and 5. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, this is John the Apostle receiving these instructions to write these down. These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. He's speaking here of the risen and glorified Jesus, whom he has described just in the verses before in chapter 1. Verse 2, I know your deeds, your hard work and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not. And we'll talk about that in a bit. And have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. That's a good testimony. I of a faithful history of following after the Lord and even standing strong in the midst of persecution and in the midst of resistance and temptation to compromise. It's not the whole story, though. Verse 4, yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Now, I want us to see here the connection once again of faith and action. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things that you did at first. Any of us who have come to Christ know the sense of joy and hope and expectation in the moments, in the days, in the weeks following that. If we've truly come to Christ, we have become new creations, and we understand that, and we are also perceiving that in our very beings. For me, it was a Sunday. I came to Christ. On Monday, I was witnessing to people. I still remember Stephanie Payne, a friend of mine in the Army. She was our supply officer, and she came into my platoon room, my office right there, and she walked through the door, and I said, Stephanie, guess what happened to me? She said, what? I said, I became a follower of Jesus Christ yesterday. I remember the look on her face. We were good friends, right? And actually, later on, she and her husband, I can still see her right now, as they were pregnant with their first child. She and her husband actually began to attend the church that I came to Christ at, Lafayette Baptist Church. But I remember the look on her face. And literally, she said, great. I was so exuberant and excited, and it never occurred to me that someone wouldn't want to hear what God had done in my life. That was on day one, right? Or conversion plus one day. Where's that exuberance gone? Where's that sense of divine purpose? Maybe it applies to you. Maybe it also applies to us as a congregation. We have a solution, and Jesus tells the church at Ephesus, which may have some application for us, remember the height from which you have fallen, repent, and do the things you did at first. And then these ominous words, if you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. Friends, any spiritual authority or gifts that we have as Jesus' disciples, if we are Jesus' disciples, we receive from Jesus to be used by Jesus, to exalt Jesus and glorify his heavenly Father. Second thing, and we'll move even more quickly now. The second thing is this, Jesus knows and calls his disciples by name. Did you notice that? Jesus knows and calls his disciples by name, each one, including one who would betray him. Now, that's not surprising. We know the Gospels, right? We know what happened. We know that Peter denied him and Judas betrayed him. But here's the point. He called them anyway, by name. He lived with them anyway. He knew them intimately. And here's my point. If he knew them intimately by name, he knows you intimately by name. Has he called you? I don't mean to apostleship. I mean to eternal life. Have we entered in together? Verse 2. These are the names of the 12 apostles. First Simon, who is called Peter, and his brother Andrew, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, Simon the zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out with the following instructions. That's number 3 in your listening guide, and I want you to get this. Number 3 is this. Jesus sends out his disciples to represent him and do his witnessing work in the world. Jesus sends us. If we are his disciple, and I think we can take this directly from this text, if we are called by Jesus into eternal life, he then sends us out to do his work in the world. Now, I think that statement could stand on these verses. But then we all have looked at Matthew 28. We know what he says. He says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go there. You go, therefore. And what should you do? You should make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. That's the Great Commission. If that doesn't apply to us, then none of it does. Very similar words here, verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent out with the following instructions. Do not go among the Gentiles or enter any town of the Samaritans. This would change, of course, after Pentecost. But Jesus came first for the Jews, right, to demonstrate himself as their Messiah. And the gospel, I believe still to this day, is for the Jews first and then for the Greek or the Gentile. I think that still remains. We find that in Scripture, and here we see it again. Go rather to the lost sheep of Israel. As you go, preach this message. The kingdom of heaven is near. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Now, I said a bit ago that I wanted to make a bit of a distinction between the apostles and their authority and what Jesus called them to do in that day, in that moment, perhaps even throughout their entire lives and ours. I don't want to make too fine a distinction here, but I just want to suggest that there is a distinction. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Just if you're wondering, I am not a cessationist, but I am a cautious continuationist. And what that means is, I don't believe that the Holy Spirit has stopped functioning in ways that we see in the text of Scripture, but I am cautious, because I think much of what manifests as the Spirit's working is not the Spirit's working. There's a lot of junk out there. And there's a lot of charlatanry, if that's a word, that's out there. And there's a lot of false manifestation out there. And I never want to get close to the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, which is either calling the work of the Holy Spirit the work of the devil or calling the work of the devil the work of the Holy Spirit. I never want to get close to that, but I am a cautious continuationist. And here, as it comes to apostleship, we see here in verse 19, speaking again to the church at Ephesus, consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens. Now, Paul has just by the Holy Spirit made clear that the dividing wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile has been removed, and we have become one in Christ. This is the end of that argument. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members, all of you, of God's household. I added the all of you, but that's the point. Verse 20, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Now, I just want to pause here and note that he's talking about something that has happened. What Jesus has done in us is finished in the sense that the foundation has been laid. Because he says, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household built. It's present tense, but there's a foundation there. It's already laid. Now, maybe we could say it's being laid as he speaks, and we could talk about that. But I want us to get here that this is no small thing. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, and I believe he's not talking about current, present-day prophets who are giving prophetic utterances. I think he's talking about the Old Testament prophets, whose primary purpose was to call people back to a faithful living according to God's word, and also looking forward to Christ who would come. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. You see, it's been laid. in him. The whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1. We'll move quickly, and I think we'll end with this, and we'll pick it up next time. Hebrews, if you found James a second ago, you should be able to find Hebrews chapter 1. I've got more, but for the sake of time and seat capacity, I think we'll finish with this. I want us to get this, and it wasn't long ago that I don't have a full understanding of it now, but I had a less full understanding of it just not long ago. But in chapter 1 of Hebrews, verse 1, we get these very important words. In the past, okay, so there's the conditional. What's the condition? It's in the past. Okay, so back then, sometime, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. I think that's what Paul's talking about in Ephesians when he talks about the foundation being laid on the prophets and the apostles. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word, or by his word of power. And it's out there that actually today is a greater revelation than as was given in Jesus. Let me say this very clearly. That's a lie. How can you get a greater revelation than the very word of God in the flesh, the radiance of his glory, the exact imprint of the nature of God? Answer, you can't. And you won't. Revelation chapter 21. Back in Revelation, and we'll finish with this. We're almost done for this morning. Revelation 21. This is very important for those who hear that there are apostles today, might even listen to apostle so-and-so, might even visited a church of apostle so-and-so. I don't believe it, and this is why. If we didn't get it in these first two passages that I just looked at, for me, this is decisive, and this is why. Revelation chapter 21, we're seeing the new Jerusalem that's coming. John says, here then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. Okay, so then we hear a loud voice, and we're hearing it, and then John is now giving us more of the narrative and what he saw. And in verse 14, I've never heard a good explanation about this from those who believe that apostles are continuing to be appointed today, and I'm talking about capital A apostles who have the authority of the Old Testament prophets and speak the very words of God. Verse 14, the wall of the city had, what's the next word? 12 foundations. And on them there were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. As I'm reading this verse, it seems to me that 12 is 12. Now, what's the 12? Does that include Judas Iscariot? I don't think so. I don't even think that that includes Matthias, as we read in the first chapter or two of Acts, and there are reasons for that. But if we take the 12 minus Judas and add Paul, who's identified in Scripture through and through as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have 12. Now, that may or may not be correct. God will, I'm sure, reveal that at some point. But here's the point. It's 12. 12. And Jesus sends out his disciples to represent him and do his witnessing work. And we see manifestations of that here in Matthew 10. And though I don't say that we do everything that they did, or that we should seek to do so, there's some gray area, I believe, there. We never want to attribute to the Holy Spirit the work of some other spirit, and we never want to attribute the work of some other spirit to the Holy Spirit, but I think we need to be cautious at this point and understand, at least in general, whether we're doing what they did or we're doing what Jesus has given us to do today, Jesus sends out his disciples to represent him and to do his witnessing work. That's the truth that we can take from this. And I look forward to working through it more with you in the days ahead. Let's pray together. God, our Father, we thank you for this, your word. I pray, Lord, that we would hear it, that we would receive it, that we would believe it, that we would live it, do it, manifest it. I pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would continue to speak to us through your word in ways that are real and relevant. Forgive us, Father, for ever thinking that your word is not relevant to us. Maybe our presentation of it isn't relevant, but give us the faith and the perseverance to attend to your word. Allow us to know you and to know you better, and you have revealed yourself in your Son, Jesus Christ, the radiance of your glory and the exact imprint of your nature. Help us to be satisfied with him. In Jesus' name, amen.